Here we go, because I have this all on the internet too. Okay, this is lesson 5, and today we're considering He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. So when we look at the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, we are joining the Apostles in the true confession of the faith. Once we are concluded with the Apostles' Creed, which is the most ancient creed, the baptismal creed, we will then segue to the Nicene Creed. This is really going to be an exciting year because 2025 is the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, 325. And so you'll be seeing items from the Missouri Synod all during this year for the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. Think about that, how many years people can speak in this creed, 1,700 years. And then the Athanasian Creed, probably in the 400 to 500s, not exactly sure, that we confess on Trinity Sunday. So, we looked at His descent last week, and you'll notice here, the three sentences describe three different particulars about Christ. He ascended into heaven is the first one. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is where He is now. And from thence He will come to judge the living and the dead is His glorious return. So there's actually three parts to that. We'll look at a little bit for each. This is a picture of the ascension of Christ into heaven. And our reader's edition of the Book of Concord has many woodcuts. And this is the one of the woodcuts. And what's kind of neat there is, you see how His footprints are still on the hill. When you go to Jerusalem and you go up to the place where they believe Christ ascended, there's actually a Lutheran church there that the Germans built in the 1800s because they were allied with the Turks at the time who had power over the Holy Land, and there's a church up there where there's a rock supposedly with Jesus' footprints still in it. Of course, this is just a pious idea, I guess. But that's why the picture shows His feet. So the idea is that it was such a glorious event that it burned His footprints into the rock. Okay, so we're familiar with Christ's ascent into heaven because there's countless pictures of it. This is a beautiful picture that He ascended into heaven and that He sits at the right hand of God and from whence He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So, as we look at He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, let's begin with Luke chapter 24. There are two main accounts. Now, it is true, if you temporarily look at Mark 16, if you look at Mark 16:19, so then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, if you know a little bit about the Gospels, you know that Mark 16:9-20, some of the earlier manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark do not include it. That's just an ongoing topic. Theologians constantly discuss, was that a part of the original text added later on? Suffice it to say, the best way to look at it, Mark 16:9-20, everything that's in there is found in other places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, holding snakes, etc. And so it's actually kind of a summary of what the other Gospel lessons say. So maybe it was part of the manuscript, maybe it wasn't, but at the very least, He's summarizing in verse 19, He was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So, that is Mark. Now, if you go back to Luke 24, you know that Luke 24. You know that Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So, at the beginning of Luke, Luke chapter 1, Luke, speaking about the life of Jesus in Luke 1:3, I write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And we're going to see Acts chapter 1 also address Theophilus. There's a lot of real new interesting information about who Theophilus may have been. We're not going to get into that now. There was just an Issues Etc. podcast this week about who Theophilus might be. I need to research a little bit more. But anyway, Luke and Acts are like part one, part two. A simple way to describe it is part one, the work of Jesus, part two, the work of the church. That's a simplistic way of looking at it, but Luke shows us who Christ was, Acts, what happened in the church. So Luke makes a bridge from Luke to Acts by bringing up the ascension at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, since he wrote both. So Dan, read Luke 24:50-53.
And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Okay. Bethany is a little village by the Mount of Olives, right close to Jerusalem, not far from the Temple Mount. So you go back up the road, there's the city of Bethany, I've been there, there's a church up there. And then while he was there, it says he blessed them, he lifted his hands, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So now go to Acts chapter 1, and you'll see he segues, or that's a bridge, into a fuller description of his ascension in Acts 1. Now, you might ask, you know, why didn't he give a fuller explanation of the ascension at the end of Luke instead of at the beginning of Acts? I don't think we'll ever know the reason for that. But be that as it may, now he gives a description, a fuller description of the ascension. First, in Acts 1, 1 through 5, is preparing us for this. So, Jess, you want to read just Acts 1, 1 through 5?
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
So we're given to see here that when Luke compiled this account in the book of Luke, Jesus had many, many proofs that he was alive during a period of 40 days. So this is why Easter Sunday is followed by a 40-week period, and Ascension Day is always on a Thursday, 40 days from Sunday, when we celebrate his ascension. The New Testament doesn't record all of his resurrection appearances. There would have been more, I'm sure. And the book of Corinthians tells us he appeared to over 500 people at one time. The point here is that he gave many proofs that he was alive, gave us proof that he was raised, and verses 4 through 5 is preparing us for Pentecost, which is Acts chapter 2. He told them, stay in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come down upon you, and that was 10 days later on Pentecost. So what's really beautiful about the church here is that we're exactly following the chronology. When we have Palm Sunday, and then everything that happened this week, and then Easter Sunday, and then the 40 days to Ascension, and then 10 days later is Pentecost, we're exactly following the life of Christ for almost 2 months. And so I find that just marvelous. So we're kind of walking with him through that. Then verses 9 through 11, if Gail can read that for us, this is the ascension account.
9 through 11?
Excuse me, 6 through 11.
Okay. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria unto the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
A lot of details here. First, verses 6 and 7 indicates we should never, ever listen to anybody who tells us that they know, you know, the last times and when Jesus is coming. Because Jesus himself says, it is not for you know the times and seasons, only the Father has that in his authority. So it's an actual act of disobedience when all these television preachers try to tell us that, you know, Christ is coming back and describing all these battles from the book of Revelation. That is a complete waste of time. And not only that, it's disobeying Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't waste your time doing that. The Father has it fixed. Verse 8 is what you're supposed to do. Verse 8 is kind of the Great Commission in Acts, which is related to Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to do exactly what we're doing. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come down then at Pentecost and comes on us in our baptism. We are now to be his witnesses in all the world to the ends of the earth. And so this is what we're supposed to be doing, not trying to predict when Christ comes again. I think we have to be more forceful about that in our day and age because these preachers are just trying to make money off of you by saying, the Lord spoke to me and the battle's going to happen next year, and then, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour, so we should tell people, you're disobeying Jesus. We're supposed to be preaching and teaching and baptizing, and not, when Christ comes, he's coming. We're looking forward to it. We can't wait. But verses 9 through 11, there's a lot of details here. He said that, which is kind of the Great Commission there, and they're looking, and now he's lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, just imagine this. You've never seen anything like this. He's all of a sudden being lifted up, and he's going into the clouds, and he disappears. So they continue to gaze up into the clouds. Just like Easter Sunday, the two men who are dressed in white robes, just like Easter Sunday, of course, they're angels. They're not human beings. They take human form temporarily to appear. They did it Easter Sunday. These two men are actually angels. You can almost picture them tapping them on the shoulder because they're all like this, you know? And it's like, hey guys, why do you just stand here like this? You know, the same Jesus who was taken up will come in the same way as you saw him go. So he went up in the clouds with the angels. He'll come back down in the clouds with the angels. These are the two main places in the Bible on Christ's ascension. Now you're going to see, it's all through the Bible. We'll look at Hebrews here in a second, that he's been raised up to the right hand of God. So references to him having ascended to the right hand of God are all over the Bible, the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament. These are just the bare text of the actual event in Luke 24 and Acts 1. He ascended into heaven. Any comments on just these texts of the actual event? Anything that has always struck you, or maybe something you wondered about? Anybody ever had any questions about his ascension? Yes?
Not so much the ascension, but when he comes back, is it just in one spot?
That's what all the millennialists try to, you know, he's going to come back at Jerusalem. And, you know, you got to be over in Jerusalem or something to see him. No, because when we look at the signs of the end times, it says when Christ comes back, the whole universe itself will just be burnt up. And he'll bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. So the day of Christ's return, a lot of things happen. You know, the universes burn up, the bodies are raised, Christ is seated on the throne before all nations, and he gathers all the nations from the four corners of the world. So no, he's not going to just come like a hovercraft over Jerusalem, but he'll come from the heavens for all the world to see. Yeah. A lot of people don't realize it's all going to happen in a moment of time, in a lightning flash, It's all going to happen. Universe burn up. Christ returns. We're before the throne. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. New heavens and the new earth. Just a moment of time. Important, because the millennialists drag this whole thing on to a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and then the rapture, and certain people disappear, and the rest of the people are left, and then the Jewish people get another chance. This is all taking apocalyptic literature of Revelation and trying to turn it into chronological events, which is completely wrong-headed. And so he will come back, and all eyes will see him. One of the things we're going to see is, because we have in the back of the study sheet, if you go to the back, some items from the Lutheran Confessions. One of the things to understand is that when Jesus, this is paragraphs 12 through 15, when Christ ascended to the right hand of God, you can't divorce his divine and human nature from each other. They are one. So you can't say just his spirit went up but his body didn't, or his body went up and his spirit did. He ascended as true God and true man. This will come into play when we talk about Holy Communion, because people who deny the real presence say that because Christ ascended to the right hand of God, he cannot give you his body and blood here on earth. That's impossible. Jesus is up there, okay? So they would say it has to just be a symbol. It can't really be Christ's body and blood. It's got to be a symbol only, because he's up there and we're down here. And we're going to see the Lutheran Confessions explain that's the wrong notion of the ascension. He ascends and he fills the whole universe with his presence. Where two or three are gathered, he can be there as we're baptized and give us his body and blood. And that's a whole other topic for another day, when Luther had to argue with Zwingli about that. And sometimes Luther would get exasperated and just say something that actually is simple but profound. If Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood, Jesus can do anything he wants to do. Okay? If he wants to ascend and fill the heavens and the earth and wants to give you his body and blood, Jesus can do that. Don't tell Jesus what he can and can't do. And that's why we affirm, you know, the real presence. So paragraphs 12 and 13 here on the study sheet. Kurt over here, can you read 12 and 13? And Cliff, can you read paragraph 14 and 15, please?
We also believe in teaching this, that the received human nature in Christ has and retains natural essential properties. But over and above these, through the personal union with the deity, and afterward through glorification, Christ's made human nature has been exalted to the right hand of majesty, power, and might, over everything that can be named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Consider this majesty of which Christ has been exalted to the right hand of humanity. Not first conceived when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Received it when he received his most wonderful and became man, the divine and human nature were personally united with each other.
Okay, so that's going back to his incarnation. And then Cliff, read 14 and 15.
However, this personal union is not understood as something correctly explaining, as though the two natures, the divine and human, were united with each other, like two boards glued together. Some say that, indeed true, that they have no communion whatsoever with each other. And this was the errant heresy of Mistris and Simonius, as soon as Theodore,
I gave you those names on purpose, Cliff.
They taught and held that two natures have no communion whatsoever with each other. In this way, the natures are separated from each other, and the two Christs are constituted. So Christ is one, and God the Word, who dwells in Christ, is another.
So that's a heresy to separate them like two boards glued together, you know, and then you pull the board apart. Here's the human nature, here's the divine nature. That's the incorrect way to look at it. And in fact, the Confessions talk about a better way is iron that is glowing, if you want to come up with an analogy. Iron is just iron, but when it's heated up, it starts to glow, but it's still iron. You know, the deity shining through the humanity. I mean, it's hard to come up with any analogies. I mean, just Jesus himself, he at his resurrection, he still has the scars. He can still eat, but he can disappear. So, I mean, he's true God and true man in one person. He truly is eating. And then he disappears in the breaking of the bread. And then the same thing. They're in a locked room, and all of a sudden he appears. So it's a great mystery, the communication of attributes. But it doesn't, you know, people don't realize that understanding the two natures of Christ in the ascension will have an effect on people's understanding of Holy Communion. And so some of the church bodies that teach that it's only a symbol, the Lord's Supper is only a symbol, just speak that way. Christ ascended to the right hand of God. He can't, his body and blood is up there. He can't be given it to us here on earth. It's got to just be a symbol. You're breaking the bread. And I actually watched a Methodist church service one time, and they had, it was a Methodist woman pastor doing the elements. It was online. And she actually, when she was, first of all, she shouldn't be a pastor. I mean, you know, the Bible does not permit women to be pastors. But so she was speaking the words of the institution. And when she got to the words of the institution, she said, Jesus said, take and eat, this symbolizes my body. Take and drink, this symbolizes my blood. So change the words. Because, you know, the words are so stark. If you don't really believe the real presence, it's cognitive dissonance, isn't it? It's kind of like if you're there as the pastor and you don't believe in the real presence, it's like you almost have to say, take and eat, this is my body. We know it's not really his body, it's just a symbol. No. Take and drink, this is my blood. We know it's not really his blood, he's up there. You know. So people have such a hard time sometimes saying those words. But we're not afraid to say them because Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood. I know you didn't think we talk about the Lord's Supper, but it's connected to the communication of the attributes in Christ, being true God and true man in one person, and his ascension, he fills the whole universe with his presence. So now turn to Hebrews chapter 9.
Pastor?
Yes?
Kurt just made a comment that I hadn't really thought of before, but for people who believe it's just a memorial, it's like a memorial that could kill you if you take it wrongly. Like
1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah, if it's just a memorial. You know.
What Gail's referring to is when, and I just taught the doctrine of the Lord's Supper this week in adult instruction class from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And what she's referring to is 1 Corinthians 11. It says, if you receive the Lord's Supper unworthily, you're sinning against the very body and blood of the Lord. And then he even describes that the offense was so serious in Corinth. Some people were dying and getting sick because of the misuse of the Lord's Supper. So what Gail is saying is if it was just a symbol, why were there such serious implications? Now that passage is not saying everybody who takes the Lord's Supper unworthily is going to drop over dead. That's one of those passages which is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's describing what was happening in Corinth. It's not saying that's going to happen to everybody, but it's at least saying that it's really important. That's true.
That it's not damning if they believe Jesus is their Savior.
Well, but it is condemning, though, if they don't believe that it's a condemnation. It'd be kind of like when you may be a Christian, but if you're starting to wantonly break the commandment still condemns you for breaking it. Yeah, so it's a condemnation that a Christian should repent of. That's right, yes.
You know, and the thing that is important, I think there's something to it. When Uzzah put his hand on the ark, God was present in the ark. And then, who was it? The ones that lied about the son of the land, and they said they gave all
right.
And they died. They're on the spot.
Dropped dead.
So there's been the point, like, when you're in God's presence, there's an extra weight.
Exactly.
So it's not just a symbol. God's presence somehow there. That's why it talks about in 11:27, therefore those who eat the bread of the cup of the Lord and the number of men are both guilty, you learn the body and blood of the Lord. So it's not just like they're offending his honor or his work. They're offending his body in some way.
Right.
So
it's important enough that we want people to know what the Lord's Supper truly is. And of course, as many Christian people don't properly understand the Lord's Supper. I understand that. That's what you were asking, is that They're not going to hell because they had the wrong understanding of the Lord's Supper. But they're not receiving the benefits of it because they don't understand what it is. Same thing has to do with baptism. A lot of people don't even understand what baptism is, but they're still baptized. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews makes a really big deal about what is the significance that Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. Jerry, do you have that?
For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
28 is referring to his coming again in glory. Verse 24 is speaking of his ascension. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So that is, he's coming to judge the living and the dead, and that's, he sits at the right hand of God. He's in the presence of God the Father as our advocate. He's the high priest. He offered himself once for all in verse 26, so the sacrifice is complete. He bore our sins, and then he will come a second time. And that is relates to from he will come to judge the living and the dead, his return. And then if you stay in Hebrews, go to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. David Huntley, do you have that? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with weakness, but one who is ever respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help him in time of need.
So this ties in very well with the gospel lesson this Sunday from Luke, where it talks about the temple curtain is torn in two at Jesus' death. That the temple curtain is now open. We can come with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy because Jesus has passed through the heavens. He is our high priest there in heaven. He understands our weakness here on earth, yet he's without sin. He's there before the Father, true God and true man. He is in the heavens, but he understands all of our sufferings here on earth. So he's our great high priest. So now, today, you can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So it's exactly the opposite as the lion in the Wizard of Oz, who is shaking and trembling before the great Oz, you know, and then his tail goes literally between his legs, and the lion turns around and runs out, crashes through the window, right, in the Wizard of Oz? I think that's a good analogy because, and then Dorothy is kind of fearless. She's standing before the wizard, what are you doing? You know, she's standing and the lion is going, you know, what do you want? Courage. What you don't have? Courage. Well, we can stand there, not in anger, but like Dorothy, and stand before the Father, and we can come into his presence with confidence to come before him. That's the ramifications. Because if you think about it, here you're in your room praying, we are praying at the church. What gives us the right to pray to the immortal God? because we're coming through Jesus, who is ascended to the right hand of God, is our mediator, who shares our flesh and blood. That's why we can pray to him. And then if you look at 1 John 2:1, John, of course, was eyewitness to the ascension along with the apostles. And 1 John 2, just one verse. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. So, an advocate, that's the same thing as a mediator. An advocate is someone who speaks on your behalf. So, he's saying to his Father, I died for these people. I know they're messing things up. They come with repentance. Forgive them, my Father. He's our advocate. Only Christianity understands God this way. All other religions, God is far, far away, and you've got to try to appease him through your own behavior. Only Christianity proclaims the truth that our Father in heaven, who sent the Holy Spirit to us, enables us to speak to him through Jesus, our advocate. And if you look at Ephesians 2, the whole first part of Ephesians is based upon Christ's ascension. And so Ephesians chapter 1 is describing predestination and how we're called and saved through him. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, if you look at Ephesians 1, should have put this verse down first. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Who's got that? Okay, Bo, do you have that?
That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to be all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
So there are many, many references to Christ's ascension in the New Testament. This, we can't look at all of them. This is another one right here. So verse 20, he's raised from the dead. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. So Christ is ascended. And we're not going to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 9 because we want to move to the next section here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 just says, because he now is ascended and everything is under his feet. Ephesians 2, the first part, when people were dead in trespasses, he made them alive in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And in verse 6, he raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, so that coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then the famous verses, saved by grace alone, and then we are his workmanship. So the great mystery is that he raises us up and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the mystery of being a Christian, that we as Christians are connected to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's like we can't see the reality that we're already seated with him in the heavenly places. When the gospel is being proclaimed, because Jesus is not just located at some geographical place, he fills the whole universe with his presence. We're right there with him when we're preaching and teaching and baptizing and receiving Holy Communion. Our eyes, John says later on, when our eyes are opened up, we'll see that we were with him the whole time. We were just walking around on earth just thinking this is reality, when in reality we're already seated with him in heavenly places. The gospel is proclaimed. This is a great, great mystery. It's the reality of our baptismal life. And then if you look at the next part in the front of your study sheet, this relates to, if that's true, look at the second page, well, that is why we are looking forward to his coming again in glory. So we're going to actually look at Matthew here in a second, but the first part there is because he's ascended, Philippians 3 talks about how the goal of the Christian is to walk in humility, to walk with a life of joy. Titus 2 talks about how in our baptismal life, this is to the young pastor Titus, where the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and how we work in the church. We will look at 1 Thessalonians 4 after we look at Matthew 25, which has got some mysterious words about what's going to happen, going back to what Steve asked before about when the day Christ returns. And the same thing is true of 2 Thessalonians. But part 4, parable Jesus relates, is in Matthew 25. We'll look there first, and then we'll look at those passages about his return. So look at Matthew 25. So, Matthew 25, 1 through 12 is saying we should be like the wise virgins and have our lamps filled with oil. Matthew 25, 1 through 11, 12. Then, in verses 14 through 30, we should be receiving the talents and the gifts that God has given us to be used in his kingdom, the parable of the talents. And then, beginning in verse 31, he gives us a picture of Christ's return. And verse 31 and 32. Mary, do you have that? Mary Tucker?
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
So Jesus is giving a glimpse of that last day. Sheep on his right, goats on the left. The sheep on the right, in 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So they receive the kingdom. Verse 41, on his left are the goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Now, if we had time, we would go back to verses 35 through 40. The fruits of their faith, like a tree bears good fruit, was they helped people who were hungry and thirsty and were supporting the work of the gospel, welcoming strangers, clothing those who were naked, in the prison for Christ. They did it to them. They've done it to Christ. They seem completely unaware of what they've done. They were just living out their vocation. The goats on the left, who were filled with their own self-righteousness, and they think they've done all kinds of really good things, but they didn't have any faith. Jesus tells them, truly I say, you did not do it to one of the least of these. You didn't do it for me. They had no faith. And in 46, these will go away to eternal punishment, the goats on the left, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a simple picture of what's going to happen on the last day. And the thing is, I did a lesson, a series of lessons maybe 10 years ago or maybe 8 years ago. We went through all the teaching of the end times. We looked at premillennialism, postmillennialism, I can't even say the word, Battle of Armageddon, all those confusing things that people get confused with, which the Bible is not confusing. This is a hermeneutical principle that we as Lutherans tell people that when it comes to the end times, we let the simple passages explain the difficult, not the reverse. They take these theories from Ezekiel and Revelation and Daniel. They create their own theories, and then they take the simple stuff of Jesus and plug it into their theory. We begin with the simple words of Jesus, and it's hard to figure out all this imagery in Revelation. It's really confusing. But this is the simple description. He comes, boom! Sheep on his right, goats on the left, eternal life. Everything else should fit into the simple. So if people begin with the complicated and try to fit the simple into it, this is why you've got everybody you talk to, the millennialists, they have a different theory about the dates and times and all that. But if you begin with the simple words of Jesus, you can just tell people, there's a lot of confusing things. You don't have to try to figure all this stuff out. This is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come, and it's heaven or hell, and will be with the Lord forever in heaven. Because the fear that is created, I don't know if you've ever watched any of these channels or seen their books, they're always going to sell you a book, and when they used to make DVDs, send $35 to Pastor Dave, and you can get my 5 sets of DVDs that describe the end times, according to me, you know, that the Lord has told me. Don't send those people a single cent of your money. It's a scam. So then you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is number 3 there. I'm not saying that there's not a lot of mysterious things going on. There is. But we don't have to try to figure it all out. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Beth, you want to read that for us? This is like, when you read this, Beth, this is like kind of going like in a bumpy ride in a Jeep. I mean, this is kind of amazing.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
So that's actually, you know, really clear. It's simple here. He's going to suddenly appear, raise up all the dead. If we're still alive the day Jesus comes back, we'll all be caught up with the clouds to go to be with the Lord forever. And it's just going to happen in a moment of time. There's going to be the cry at the command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet call of God. That's why in all these oratorios, whether it's by Handel or Bach, whenever they get to the end times, they always have trumpets playing, because the trumpet call goes forth. So I say this is a bumpy ride, but you see, if you take this simple statement and try to fit it into millennialistic theories, it just messes up the simplicity of this, because millennialism teaches that there'll be this secret disappearing of Christians will be raptured. It'll just go whoop, and then other people are left wondering, where'd all the Christians go? You know, and then this idea that Jesus is on the throne for 1,000 years, literally in Jerusalem, and then it's a second chance for all the Jewish people to repent. This is all millennialistic nonsense, which is taking the simple passage and twisting it and shaping it and creating fear in people, rather than, look, our salvation draws nigh. So this is really, really clear. And then, so one thing you do realize here, if we are the generation alive when Christ returns, we will be the only generation that does not have to physically die. Now, he is teaching that. That if Christ would come today, we would never have to physically die. Well, you think about it. When he comes, there's going to be millions and millions and millions of Christians that will never have to die. So, I mean, he is saying that, because we're just caught up with the Lord in the air. Now, how neat would that be if he came when we were alive and we never had to die? I mean, wow. But that he is saying that. He is saying that. Amazing. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the next, before we conclude here. You look through 3 through 10. Here, he's talking about the judgment of God that will fall in 2 Thessalonians 5 through 5 and 6. But in verse 7, he will grant relief to you who were afflicted as well as to us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. and then he's speaking about hell. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony was believed. And he goes on to talk about how now, so you remain in your faith and power until he comes. And so, for good reason, we preach the law to people saying that judgment day is coming, and even if people laugh at it, that's what Paul is saying, and we are ready in Christ. That's why at the very end of Revelation, John says, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Do you ever have those days when you look around and say, Lord, please come? It's so bad. False prophets, false teachers. Well, you know, all through history, Christians said, Maranatha, Jesus, please, please come. So if you look at the back of your study sheet, look at paragraph 26, where he talks about how the human nature at the resurrection from the dead is exalted above all creatures in heaven and on earth. And then he did not lay aside his human nature, but retains it into eternity. He has full possession and use of the divine majesty according to his received human nature. And then Jerry over here, Jerry German, can you read paragraph 27?
Now he has ascended to heaven, not merely as any other saint, but as the apostle testifies, above all heavens. He also truly fills all things, being present everywhere, not only as God, but also as man. He rules from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, as the prophets predict. And the apostles testify. He did this everywhere with them and confirmed their word with signs.
And if you look at the paragraph 28 at the end of the second line, God's right hand is no set place in heaven, as the sacramentarians assert, without any ground in the Holy Scripture. It is nothing other than God's almighty power, which fills heaven and earth. Christ is installed according to his humanity, indeed and truth, without confusing or equalizing the two natures in their essence and essential properties. And then the last line, this communicated power, according to the words of his testament, he can be and is truly present with his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. He has pointed this out for us by his word. I will be with you always to the end of the world. And since next Sunday is Easter, you know, I do my annual Bible class in the Fellowship Paul. I have two sheets of paper with all of the resurrection accounts on two sheets of paper from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Romans. And then I just show you a slideshow of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, place of Christ's resurrection. The Easter breakfast will be going on. You can just kind of wander from the breakfast in, and I'll be at the left side of the sanctuary. And then 2 weeks from now, then we'll pick it up, I believe, in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. So let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Hey, guys, we have council, so we need four tables in a square in the middle, if you could do that. Thank you.